Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have eternal life. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who indwells, who empowers us. We have gathered this evening in our obedience to your command that we do so. As we see the days approaching, Father, we realize that we're in troubled times, but only you can provide stability. And so you have stated to us that your word will be the stability in times of trouble. May we, as we study this, understand and appreciate what you have given to us in writing in order to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where we're dealing with believers being the heirs of God. So far, if you recall, we have looked at the fact where in verse 4 in particular, where he says, when the time had fully come. And we spent some time last week explaining there are several things that had to happen before that sentence is fully realized. First, we say that Israel had to be in slavery for 400 years, according to the promise of God to Abraham, and that the law must also have been given to Israel. And also, land of Canaan must be conquered because of idolatry. Israel herself must be established as a dominant power in order to show that the true God is the Lord, who is the Lord of Israel. Israel also had to go into captivity to show another thing, that when people ignore God and go into idolatry, he disciplines them with punishment. In this case, Israel went out against God by getting involved in idolatry, so he sent them away to where they will be among those who love idols. And so he gave them to be there for about 70 years. Again, the Jews then had to return from their captivity, followed by the fact that the Hebrew Bible had to be translated into the Greek because of the East impact throughout the world at that time, or the known Roman Empire. And finally, we say that the Roman Empire had to be established, in a sense, and became a dominant power in the ancient world for Christ to come. And during that period, the world was yearning for the coming of one who would deliver men from the mess that they found themselves at that time. Also, not only this yearning, but that through everything that the peace, the order provided by the Roman Empire made it possible for the gospel to advance. So it is at this period of human history that this phrase, or this expression, when the time had fully come, was fulfilled, and Jesus Christ came into the world. Now this, of course, teaches us the necessity of being very careful as believers to realize that there is time for everything on the sun. If we get involved in anything, doesn't matter what it is, if you do anything out of the right timing, when the full time has not come, you get yourself in trouble. And so as believers, we must learn to be patient, whatever it is, that the Lord will work it out for us in due time, when his time comes. We understand that God is never a second late, a second early. He's always right on time. So we should expect that the Lord will do the same for you in any time, in any situation that you face, because he knows the right time to deliver you or meet those needs, whatever they happen to be. So Jesus Christ, the apostle tells us, came under the law. In doing so, he wants to emphasize his Jewish heritage, that he came as a Jew. He also, the apostle also said that the Christ was born by a woman. A fact that would have made no sense except for the fact that the apostle wants to indicate that Jesus Christ is unique, but not only is he God, but he is truly a human being. So, dealing with all this, he tells us that Christ came to redeem mankind. And so, in continuance with this analogy that he has been dealing with, the apostle focused then on one result of redemption, that of having full rights as sons of God. Hence, he writes now in the second clause of verse 5. Well, we'll begin this evening. The second clause of verse 5 says that we might receive, Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The expression full rights of sons is really translated from a Greek word that means adoption of children or sonship. However, the adoption properly here means to be placed in a position and rights as one's own child. So adoption among the Greeks and the Romans is nothing but a legal process in which a male child, not related to an individual, or even, it could be even a slave, is legally adopted as a son of the family. It is a process that gives the adopted son the full rights and privileges that belong to a naturally born child in with his father's relationship. So the apostle, in using this term, implies that no one can truly be considered a child of God because of natural birth. It doesn't happen. There is only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that truly is the Son of God because of his divine nature. Every other person can only be adopted into the family of God. The thing that is important to observe, though, is that because of the work of Christ, that when a person is adopted into the family of God, that individual receives all the rights and privileges that belong to being in that position. Everything that belongs to God, you and I become entitled to it. Now, I suppose that one reason that we Christians do not understand the implications of being sons of God with full rights and benefits is because we have a limited understanding of our true condition before we were taken in as full sons of God. So let me try to illustrate this with a simple thing that may help us to get a grip of it. Suppose, if you think about a young boy who lives just mostly on the streets, or is homeless, he goes about with smelly clothes, worn-out clothes, often not sure of where the next meal is going to come. That kind of child. And so one day, a very rich man sees him wandering the streets, takes him home, adopts him. Now, this adopted child goes from being wretched to being a person who has everything that life has so far denied him. This child will appreciate what it means to be adopted as a child of a rich man because he had nothing before, but now he has access to things that he could only have dreamed of. So, in the same way, if we realize how wretched we were as sinful human beings without hope, and then Christ came and redeemed us, then we will understand the magnitude of the rights before God that he has given to us. Now, as long as a person does not see his or her depravity, it is impossible, it is difficult for that person to appreciate what redemption means. Now, the thing is, if we go around in life thinking that we're a little good here and there, and never really realize that as far as God is concerned, the best of us stink. And that's just the way to see it. Until you see that, and if what I just said irritated you, please think twice That may be your problem. You have never seen yourself for who you are. You still think that you are something else. God says, no, all of us stand before him. But by the grace of God, when you came to know Christ, you were pulled from that mire of, you know, garbage. And yet, many of us do not realize what a great honor, what a privilege that we are called sons of God. All because of what Jesus Christ did. So until a person sees his or her original condition, it becomes difficult to fully appreciate what we started. People who have any kind of air about themselves have a problem understanding the grace of God. They also have a problem dealing with God because they're so self-important that they don't realize that it's just a snap and the person is gone. He doesn't, you know, people just say, you know, you hear people when they say, I just saw him yesterday. So what? You can see a person 2 minutes ago and he'll be gone the next minute. None of us knows when we're going to get out of this planet. And so for any human being to really make him say what he is not or has said what he is not is beside me. But the more you understand how helpless you are, the more you come to your Heavenly Father, as I'm going to be talking a little bit, and the more you begin to enjoy life in its full, in fullness in this planet. But until that comes, we have a problem. So this is what redemption tells us about, the great thing that God has done for each and every one of us. Pull us out of that depressed state. Pull us out of the hopelessness. Pull us out of misery so that we can enjoy the privilege of being children of God. Now, what then are these full rights that belong to those who are described as sons of God in our context? Now, the rights that belong to believers as sons of God are both physical and spiritual. We will first consider the physical rights, since the apostle in the rest of this section focuses on some of the spiritual rights of the sons of God. We should emphasize, though, that the apostle did not consider the physical rights of believers in this section, but the mention of rights of sons leads us in to consider the physical rights of believers in Christ. The physical right of sonship grants us the privilege to rule this planet. That's one physical advantage. One physical right that we as believers have is to rule this planet. Now, ruling the earth was part of the original plan of God for mankind, as it is evident in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and of over every living creature that moves on the ground. So ruling involves taking care of something or someone. So as believers, we should be concerned about the fish in the water, the birds, and the animals. We should also endeavor to maintain their environment and careful not to kill them for sport. You know, there are just people who just love to go there, torture the fish, they don't want to eat it, just torture it. And that, now, those things are really not proper. Instead, we should kill them only for food, because that's what God gave them for us. Or when they endanger our lives. Other than that, there's no need to go on just for sport and start hunting animals. Anyway, sharing in the rule of this world implies that the believer, though, should contribute to the smooth running of the government of the nation in which they live. They should be those who obey the law of the government, provided that law does not conflict with the word of God. So that's one of the things that you can think about. We are actually rulers. We have the earth to rule. Another physical right that believers have in Christ is to share the material blessings of this planet. There are a lot of material blessings that God has left on this planet. You know, we talk about black gold, how a lot of people get rich, how many nations get rich in the Middle East because of the black gold, the oil. Well, what did they do? Did they make it? Did they manufacture it? No, it was there. So you see, God has several resources by which he wants to bless mankind. So God has all these natural resources of this planet. He owns everything, silver and gold, everything belongs to him. This, if you recall, we started in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. Haggai 2:8 tells us that God owns everything. Everything. So if he owns everything, there's a sense you can say you own everything too. But we'll deal with that in a few minutes. Haggai 2 verse 8 says, or reads this way, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. That is to say, he owns everything. Therefore, as sons of God, we have the right to share in the resources that belong to our Heavenly Father. Now, the question is, in what sense can we claim that we have rights to silver and gold that belongs to our Father? Well, certainly, it's not by going around and claiming every gold and silver that has our belongings, whatever you see them. Now, the way we lay hold of this claim is in a very practical way. It begins with never worrying in this life because of anything material. That's why you begin. You do not worry for anything on this planet that has to do with material things. For you see, if we believe that our Heavenly Father has everything and that we are his sons, we should have confidence that he would certainly meet our needs, and hence, there's absolutely no need for a believer to live a life of worry on this planet. It makes no sense. Now, does it mean that we don't worry? Well, that will now depend on the level of your spiritual growth. The Lord could not say, don't worry, if it's a command that we couldn't obey. So if you're still worrying about this or that, whatever it is, that just tells you the level of your spiritual growth. The more you grow and have this understanding of what it means that God is your Father and that you are a son of God, the less you worry about this life. It doesn't matter what it is. You do not live in a way where you live all the time in worry. Now, of course, this does not mean that people should fold their hands. No. It also means that because we believe we rule the earth and because we believe that our Heavenly Father has given us all the resources, we Christians should be the most hard-working people in whatever profession we find ourselves. Because we believe that's something that belongs to our Father. Now, let me give you an example so you can have an appreciation for what I'm explaining here. When a person is employed, there's a difference in his or her attitude. On the contrary, if that business belongs to him or her, or even the family, the attitude is entirely different. Why? Because that child, that woman, that man, will see if this business go, you know, belly up, as they say, I guess I said it right, then, well, I'm in trouble. So what do? They work hard to be sure that business never goes out of business, as we say. Now, if it's the same thinking, if you think about the fact that this world belongs to your Heavenly Father, and wherever you walk, you see that your Heavenly Father has placed you there, you be the best of all the workers around because of your relationship with Jesus Christ and because you understand your rights and privileges as a son of God. Well, we have considered, though, the physical right that belongs to believers as sons of God. Now we've considered the spiritual rights. which are given here in terms of the spiritual implications of being the sons of God. These implications are given in verses 6 and 7. Galatians, where we're starting, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 begins, he said, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now there are three implications of being the sons of God that the apostle gives here. Two are given positively and one negatively. But before the apostle gets to the implications, he states the basis for the implication that he's going to give us about sonship. The basis or the reason for them is that believers are sons of God, as in the first clause where he says, because you are sons. Now this clause contains a Greek particle that is based on translated, although some English versions just as translated, and so begin this verse with something like and. Well, it is not wrong to begin this verse with and, as long as one understands that it functions there, and merely as a connecting word to connect this verse with the preceding verses. So in any case, the important fact is that the apostle is stating that the implication that he's about to set out in these two verses are based on the fact that the Galatians, represented here with the second person pronoun, you, when he says you are sons of God. So because of the Greek word used here, that is translated son here, we then assert that the apostle seeks to emphasize the dignity and the quality of the relationship between believers and God. The use of the word sons have no reference here to either gender or anything, but it is used here just to communicate believers their position and privileges in Christ. For you see, after all, you recall, the apostle had already indicated that there is no distinction between male and female in their positions in Christ. Now the clause rendered because you are sons has actually been rendered in two ways by commentators and scholars. The first is the rendering of the NIV, which is also the reading in majority of our English versions, which rendering implies that sonship is the reason for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the second is the rendering that is found, for example, in today's English version, where they translate that clause something like this, to show that you are his sons. Now the implication of this rendering is that the gift of the Holy Spirit proves or confirms sonship. Now both of these translations are valid and are not really at odds with each other if we realize that the concepts of reason and confirmation are intimately related. Another problem of this clause is the question of order in sonship and the receiving of the Spirit. In other words, scholars debate on this kind of thing, which came first, the receiving of the Spirit or sonship. Now, although scholars debate this question, to me, such a question is unnecessary, since such probing is really an attempt to isolate into stages spiritual process that are instantaneous with God. The apostle, probably, was not concerned with such separation because of the analogy that he used is that of a minor being released from the supervision of his guidance. This minor, or this child, by his very nature, is already one that belongs to the family. By his very nature, he's already a part of the family. However, his father will not adopt him until he reaches full maturity. So if somebody is arguing on order and start taking this analogy so far, well, if we press it, with the details in, of this practice in the Roman or Greek culture, then the Galatians were, this, the implication would be that the Galatians were already saved before they become sons of God. That is a fact that we know the apostle never implies anywhere. Hence, we shall understand that the apostle is not concerned with logical order of sonship and the receiving of the gift of the Spirit. Instead, his concern is to demonstrate that there is a relationship between sonship and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the apostle wants to demonstrate that the Galatians are Abraham's seed. That's what he's been arguing, and that's what he wants to demonstrate. Be that as it may, the first positive implication of being sons of God, or rights that belongs to the sons of God, is the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer. As in the sentence of verse 6, where it says, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, we have indicated that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is one implication of being sons of God. But there is no word for Holy Spirit in this sentence. So how in the world then did we know that the Holy Spirit is in view? Well, it is because the phrase Spirit of His Son indicates the Holy Spirit is in view. The Holy Spirit is described in many ways in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. The Apostle John used the term counselor and also the phrase the Spirit of Truth to describe the Holy Spirit. So he did in John 15 verse 26. John 15 verse 26. There the Holy Spirit is given two kinds of descriptions, so that we can understand when we say the Spirit of His Son that we're really talking about the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, this is where John puts it. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. So you see, he described the Holy Spirit as a comforter coming, the Spirit of Truth. The Apostle Peter himself used the same expression, the Spirit of Christ, to describe the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. First Peter 1:11. First Peter 1 verse 11 says, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Notice that Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Now, we studied this in detail in the past to show that this has a reference to the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament prophets. So we may wonder why the Apostle Paul or Peter did not simply use the word or the expression Holy Spirit instead of the Spirit of Christ. Why not just say the Holy Spirit? Well, there are at least two reasons for this expression. First, it is because the Holy Spirit functions in the believer in the same way He functioned with the Lord Jesus Christ during His incarnation. The Holy Spirit, if you recall, is here to empower you and I to do the impossible. To do the impossible will include loving those you can't stand. And you can do that by yourself. So how you do it? By power of the Spirit. Second, it is because these two apostles want to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to this earth. See, our Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit, as we've already noted in John 15, 26. So it is fitting to describe now the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Furthermore, the phrase Spirit of His Son could also be rendered from the Greek, something like this. The Spirit from the Son. So if you render it that way, it is clear that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that God the Father and God the Son, in cooperation, sent the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to be with us on this planet. So when the apostle used the word God as the one who sent the Holy Spirit, he is referring to God the Father and God the Son. We also should realize that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. Now the expression God sent the Spirit of His Son is a hint of the three persons of the Godhead, or what we call the triune God. For we have already noted that the Father sent the Son, and also that the Son sent the Holy Spirit. So here God is said to send the Holy Spirit. So this expression is an indication of the involvement of the three members of the Godhead in our salvation. The point that we should not ignore, though, is that the expression indicates the interrelationship between the members of the Godhead in working out our salvation. The way, the role the Father played, the Son played, and the Holy Spirit, so that you and I will be saved, be redeemed. So the Holy Spirit was sent to what the apostle describes here as our hearts. Now there is really a textual problem here. The textus receptus, the basis of the King James Version, has the word you are. But the older and more diverse manuscripts contain the word our, as you find in the NIV and many other translations. Now the reading you are will be much easier because of the word you that has been already said using this verse. However, there is a rule in textual criticism, which is that the more difficult reading is often the true reading. So our word our is more likely what the apostle Paul wrote instead of the word you are. Now the apostle, in using the word our, has switched from his emphasis on Galatians to all believers, including himself. For only those who are sons of God have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is stated in such a way to imply an action that has already taken place. It is a fact that the Holy Spirit lives in the souls of all those who are true sons of God. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the greatest confirmation of the fact that the person is a son of God. Without the Holy Spirit in the person, there's no way that the individual is a child of God. He or she can claim all he wants. If there is no indication of the Spirit in the person's life, he's not the believer. This is according to Romans 8 verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So that is very simple. The Holy Spirit is not in the person. No evidence of Holy Spirit in your life. You're not a Christian. You can claim all you want. You're not a Christian. That's what this passage is saying. Now the Holy Spirit is sent to the hearts of all believers. Now the word heart here refers to the inner self, the center of the intellectual part of us, the moral and the spiritual life of a person, but all of which is really immaterial. So it makes sense then that the Holy Spirit should be sent to the immaterial part of us. Sends the Holy Spirit as God is a spirit. So the sending of the Spirit into the inner self of the believer has a purpose. There are two indicators of this purpose in our text. The first is really the word sent, which from the Greek word that it was translated, it implies that the sending has a purpose. So that's the first indicator. This sending has a purpose. The second indicator is one function of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, this function is described in the last expression of verse 6, where it says, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Now, this expression describes the function of the Holy Spirit that is often not known or realized by many Christians. This expression indicates that the Holy Spirit gives the believer the ability to recognize God as his Father. Now, we hear of many who claim to know God or who claim to worship one God, but they are unable to address God as their Father. There is a reason for that inability. It is because they are not in a personal relationship with the Father, so they couldn't call him God, their Father. Now, there's another reason that we have to remember, and that is we do have this unease to address anyone as our Father if there's no true relationship. In other words, it is an awkward thing to address a stranger's Father. Now, we are uneased then to address anyone as Father if we are not in that child-father relationship with that person. Now, this unease feelings applies to all unbelievers in their relationship with God. But when a person becomes a child of God by faith in Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit gives that person the ability to call out God as Abba, Father. Now, we should emphasize, though, that it is not the believer that actually calls out Abba, Father. However, the Holy Spirit walks in the inner person of the believer in such an extent that it is his mind or his voice that calls out Abba, Father. So without the Holy Spirit aiding a person, it will be difficult for him or her to call God his or her Father. It should not surprise us that the Holy Spirit, once on the inside of us, will use our vocal cords in such a way to allow us to call God our Father, even though he is the one really doing the calling within us. Now, it's hard for people to understand this kind of thing, that yeah, if you feel with the Holy Spirit can use your mouth and say certain things to somebody. Now, I don't know about you, a lot of time when I'm around believers, I pay attention to what they say. Because you never know whether the Holy Spirit is actually communicating something to that person, to you. But because we are either ignorant of the working of the Spirit, or smarter reasons, we miss those things. But here, I say that the Holy Spirit can use your vocal cord and communicate something to somebody else in ordinary language that they can understand. Well, I say this because demons do the same thing. You say, really? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. To prove to us that demons can hold a person and use their voice and talk. Now, some people think, as they say, spooky. There's nothing spooky about this. We're going to see. So you can see why it is, if the demons can do it, how much more God, the Holy Spirit. Here's what we see in Mark chapter 5, verse 2. He said, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Now you think it's a human being doing that? That is the power of demons in a person, causing them to do that. He said, night and day, no one was strong enough to subdue him because of the power, the presence of demons. Night and day, among the tombs and the hills,
he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't touch on me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Notice who was talking. The spirit? He was using that man's vocal cord and telling Christ, "Why are you coming here to touch me? Why are you doing all this for me? They were against me." So if somebody was listening to that man, they would say, "What is he talking about? He's gone insane." Yes, he is insane because there is evil spirit controlling him. So my point is, if demons get hold of a person, can cause them to say certain things that makes ordinary sense, it follows that the Holy Spirit can do equally the same. So that means that you need to pay attention when you're dealing with your fellow believer. They may just say something that the Holy Spirit wants you to get information from. Now this passage then makes it clear that it was an evil spirit that spoke through the voice of that man that was possessed of demon. So then, just as evil spirit could speak when he controls the inner man, so also would a believer speak out the words "Abba, Father," which the Holy Spirit has formulated within the inner being of a believer. So the point is that the Holy Spirit is given to us to remove that unease feelings of strangeness between man and God, so we could easily call him Father. Again, only those who have come to faith in Christ will have that strangeness removed. We say, or use the term strangeness, that is removed, to emphasize that this work of the Spirit involves our instincts in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the expression calls out is translated from a Greek word, which is one of the many Greek words used, at least in our English, to translate "cry out." However, the particular Greek word used in our context here emphasizes instincts. So we believe that the Holy Spirit works on our instincts so that we instinctively could call God our Father. The word "Abba" is a Greek translation of an Aramaic word for father. It is a word that is customary used as a title in prayers and in communion with God. While this word is rarely used in Judaism for God, our Lord Jesus Christ used it to address God the Father in his prayers. The addition of the word "father" that goes with "Abba" in the Greek suggests the bilingual character of the early church. It seems, though, that the use of the two words together was a part of what we call a liturgy in the formula of prayer in the early church. So we should know that the calling out of God as our Father is a continuous act, because the Greek verb used here is in the present tense. In effect, when the Holy Spirit controls our life, it is much easier to call God our Father. Of course, when we sin, we still call God our Father because of the Holy Spirit. He has removed that initial strangeness between the believer and God. We shall emphasize that this calling out of God as our Father is a work of the Spirit, and it is most evident at a time of prayer. For it is God the Holy Spirit who aids us in prayer. One reason that we are, of course, aside that this calling out is most evident in prayer is because the Greek word used, or that is translated "call out," also has the sense of earnest cry, as in time of prayer. Now the point still remains that while the Holy Spirit in us calls out intensely to God the Father in prayer on our behalf, we also, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, do call out to our Father in prayer, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 8 verse 15.
So we're saying that the Holy Spirit, He does all this thing for us. He enables us to call with ease God as our Father. Something an unbeliever cannot do. Only those who have a personal relationship with Christ can easily call God their Father. Now here, Paul, in a different way, the apostle says, "For you did not receive a spirit that comes that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." The same expression. Now there's no conflict between what the apostle says in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, because the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible for believers having the ability to call God their Father. Now it may be difficult for some of us to remember that it is not really simple for anyone to call God his Father in a very personal way, as we now do as believers. Now all you have to do is to associate with those who claim to worship the true God without a relationship with Christ to realize how difficult that is. Such individuals do not address God as their Father because the Holy Spirit is not working in them to cause them to have the sense of the Father-Son relationship with God. Even if some of these unbelievers call God Father, well, it is probably because they are following the pattern of the prayer that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount instead of any spiritual reality. In other words, there are a lot of people who say in various places, let's say the Lord's Prayer, they say, "Our Father who is in heaven," and they go on and on. But that doesn't mean that they have any relationship with God the Father if they're not believers. So really, to me, there is a testimony that I read in a book sometimes ago that I believe demonstrates the point we're making here. It is the testimony of a former Jehovah's Witness who came to know Christ as his Savior, and for the first time in his life, he was able to call God his Father in prayer. And let me quote this part of his testimony that I believe is pertinent to the point that we have sought to establish, that the strangeness, what allows us to call God our Father, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. If it's not there, you can do that with ease. So I quote him, this is what he said. "I knew, after reading those words, that I could safely ask for Christ's Spirit, Romans 8:9, without fearing that I would receive a demon. So, in the early morning, privacy of our kitchen, I proceeded to confess my need for salvation and to commit my life to Christ. About a half hour later, I was on my way to work, and I was about to pray again. It has been my custom for many years to start out my prayers by saying, 'Jehovah God.'" And that's why we call them Jehovah Witnesses. Okay, so that's what he says. He begins with Jehovah God. Continue, he says, "But this time, when I opened my mouth to pray, I started out by saying, 'Father.' It was not because I had reasoned on the subject and had reached the conclusion that I should address God differently. The word 'Father' just came out without my ever thinking about it. Now I understood why," that's still him talking, "'God has sent forth the spirit of a son into your house, crying out, Abba, Father.'" And he quotes Galatians 4:6, the New King James Version. Well, then he went on and said, "I wept with joy at God's confirmation of this new and more intimate relationship with him." End of quote. You see what I'm saying? He has been all his life being a religious person in the cult, and the Jehovah Witness, they pray and say Jehovah, and that's what he said. That's all he has known. He's never really addressed God as his Father. And the day he got saved, it wasn't an effort on his part. He just opened his mouth to pray, and the word "Father" popped in. That is what I'm explaining here. That once we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us, lives in us, and gives us that power. And gives us that, removes that unease feeling that we have. And we begin to call God our Father. So the doctrine presented in this verse that the Holy Spirit in the believer aids him to call out, especially in prayer, to God with the word Father, has to do, you see, with experience. Now, the apostle had already stated that Christ was sent so we can have the positions of sons in God. However, the sending of the Holy Spirit is so we have experience in our relationship with God. Many pastors or teachers have done great disservice to the church by ignoring the aspect of experience in the life of believers. Instead, the emphasis is on the position of believers in Christ. Now, it is important to emphasize the believer's position in Christ, but it must not be done at the expense of emphasizing believers' experience. It is failure to do this has, in most cases, produced believers with an overflowing knowledge of the Word of God, but without the lifestyle that backs that belief up. So it is important to emphasize that the believer's position in Christ, but we must also do so emphasizing the necessity of experience. In effect, no Christian should be satisfied with only the knowledge of his relationship with God that is based on his position. Instead, every believer should strive to experience God in a very personal way. Now, I come across a lot of Christians, those who have no interest in the Word of God. And part of the thing I realize is, how? This person may be a believer, but he has no personal experience with the Lord. So to him or her, all these things are tales. Now, that's the way they view it. But they say they are Christians, and I don't know that they are. Although sometimes you might have to question if certain things are not true of them, but you say, okay, you say you're a Christian. But why are you not catching on? Why is this not exciting you? Why would the Word of God not excite you if you're a Christian? If you're normal, why not? Now, if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, that is calling out God the Father and allowing you to call God your Father, why are you not excited? Well, if you're not excited, that also explains why probably your life is a misery. But you see, God loved us so much that he gave his Spirit to live in you and I, to fill us, and give us that ability to call God our Father. So, it is important that we personally seek to be sure that we have a personal relationship with God that is very, very exciting. Now, there is a great value to the experience that confirms a person's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. So, if a person does not have this witness of the Spirit, that makes it easy for him to view God as his Father. Such a person better examine himself or herself to ensure that he is not under deception of thinking that he is a child of God when in reality he is not. Now that's something that concerns me all the time. That there may be a lot of people who are deceiving themselves, thinking they are Christians, because they can tell you one of the few things they have done. And yet they've not really come to believe Christ. They may have gone through all kinds of motions, but they have not really come to believe in Christ. And the story that we're going to come up at the time we ever finish this book is one that has just, blew my mind out. And we'll see when we get there. But the point is, it is important that as if you call yourself a child of God, that you better know that you have this testimony within you where the Holy Spirit makes it very easy for you to call God your Father. You open your mouth, Father goes out. Now, I've been around some many Christians in this congregation, and when we talk, some of them before a few minutes, they say I told the Father. And I say, yeah, that's a confirmation. Because you have a relationship with him. It's an ongoing one. You don't go there and just sit up and say, well, let me walk it up. I'm going to call him my Father. No, it doesn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit will have to do it in you automatically. Because if he's there, Now, I just read you the testimony of a former Jehovah's Witness who has been all his life been trained to call God Jehovah. And all of a sudden, after he got saved, 30 minutes later, he wanted to pray. He opened his mouth, the word Father popped out. Why? The Holy Spirit has confirmed to him that he is a son of God. So this is why this is very important, that you and I have that testimony. If you still have an ease about calling God your Father, may I ask you to re-examine what you believe. But if you, for sure, find it quite easy because it just flows, not out of an effort, then this is a confirmation of the fact that you're a child of God. Of course, the apostle later on in the fifth chapter of this epistle has some additional factors that will help us evaluate our experience as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. So we have really been emphasizing the necessity of this confirmation. And if there's nothing else that you remember this night, go home and ask yourself, is God my Father? Is it something that comes, drops out of my mouth without any struggle? It's not something I cook up. It's not something I walk up. It is a feeling. If you want to use that word, it comes out. It is a state of your mind whereby every time you think about God, you think about Father. You're not thinking about some strange person, the God who is in heaven, where we can see him. No, to you, he's very real, very personal. And I shudder a lot of time to realize that there are many people who call themselves Christians, but he's not that real to them. And no wonder their lives are up and down, up and down. Have, you know, one day a good day, the next day something else. But my fellow believer, if you have this testimony in you, that uneasiness is removed so that the word Father, when you talk about God, rose freely in your mouth, then you have a confirmation that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. Because no man on his own has that ability. But my challenge to all of us is to seek, to be sure that we do really have a personal relationship with God. Because the more we do so through the person of Jesus Christ, the more we can view him as a Father. And if you've been a child, and I imagine everyone here has been one time, you know how you felt about your parents. Your father in particular, you know how you felt about him. Now, hopefully in the good sense. And whatever way you do, you know that no matter what, that's my father. And you think of, you don't say, that man. You think of your father. And so, my challenge is simply this. Do you truly think about Christ? Do you truly think of God? And when you do, does the word Father formulate inside your soul? Where if you are in a conversation, it quickly rolls out of your mouth. Now that's a challenge that you and I have to face and make a reality in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for the truth so that we continue to have a relationship with you, to honor you, to glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.